book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Just want to read verse 21. Here we read, "To Him, that is to God, be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that this evening You would be pleased to move in our midst, to open up Your holy word, to press it upon our hearts, to get to Yourself glory and to do ourselves good. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to discuss the church this evening, particularly the glory of God in His church. In speaking of the seeker-sensitive church movement, which arose in the 1970s, David Wells has stated that churches in larger and larger numbers are adapting themselves to the, quote, felt needs, that seems to be the catchword, adapting themselves to the felt needs in their congregations, much as a business might adapt itself to its market. He goes on to say that these people are simply doing what Pepsi has done, what self-help groups have done, the automakers, the makers of jeans, the makers of movies, and what Madonna herself has done. A more recent development reported in World Magazine a few months ago tells of a newly emerging church movement among younger evangelicals. The lead paragraph of that story reads this way: "Turned off by the programmatic thinking and watered-down preaching of many boomer churches, a new generation of evangelicals is forging a new breed of church," end quote. This movement of Generation Xers began about 5 years ago, and it is characterized by its rejection of the seeker-sensitive church model, which arose in their parents' baby boomer generation. But the question that we need to ask is this: in rejecting the glitzy, seeker-sensitive churches, are the Generation Xers calling for a return to the biblical pattern for the church? The answer is no. They are, as the article states, forging a new breed of church. And although these Xer churches are popular, apparently they have no members, as best I could tell from the article. The Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan, now 5 years old, claims more than 5,000 not members, but attendees. And the Rock Harbor Church in Costa Mesa, California, claims close to 3,000 attendees. But if the Xers are not turning to the Scriptures to find a pattern for the church, where are they turning? To what do they look? According to the article in World Magazine, one of the staffers at the Mars Hill Bible Church turned to the writings of Martin Luther King Jr. Again, to quote World, "The largest multi-ethnic Generation X church in the country, referred to simply as Mosaic," and perhaps you've seen some signs around town now, I know I have, outside some churches, Mosaic, and then there's an internet address, "referred to simply as Mosaic, was started by author and futurist Irwin McManus. The church attracts over 50 nationalities to its, quote, experimental services, where you're likely to see sculptors and painters engaged in their craft, as well as short films made by the congregation. Brethren, matters have gone from bad to worse. Clearly, contemporary Christianity has set aside the biblical model of the church. In light of these things, one might ask the question, should we too here abandon the church? In other words, when we refer to the church as depicted for us in the Holy Scriptures, has its day come and now gone? I want to appeal to you from the Word of the living and true God to reject any such notion. I want to set before you the one institution on the face of the earth which has the promised blessing of God's resident glory upon it, the Church of Jesus Christ." Again, our text in Ephesians 3:21, "To Him, that is to God the Father, to Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, we want to look at this passage under three headings. First of all, the fact that God is to receive glory. Secondly, where God is to receive glory. And thirdly, when God is to receive glory. So first of all, that God is to receive glory. To Him be glory, it says. Now in Psalm 115, verse 1, we read, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth." Now, it is a biblical axiom that God is to be glorified. It's so fundamental that it doesn't really need proof. But in the original of our text in 3:21 of Ephesians, it reads literally, "To Him be the glory." In other words, a special or particular glory. The Scriptures speak of God's glory in a variety of ways. We read of God's glory in creation in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God." There is that glory, to be sure. However, there is a particular, a special glory of which the Apostle speaks in our passage. It is the glory of God in His house among His redeemed people. In other words, it is among His own special people who are called out and assembled together to give Him worship, praise, and honor. This particular special glory is unique to the church of Jesus Christ. It was of a kind with that which David beheld in the Old Covenant worship, where he said, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells." Psalm 26:8. Now, through the sin of apostasy, and you're well familiar with this from the many years of preaching through the Old Testament, through the sin of apostasy, the Old Covenant people forfeited the experience of this glory. Many generations after David, the Old Covenant people apostatized from the Lord, and He withdrew His glory from the temple. We read in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Now, to be sure, after this time, the Old Covenant man, the Old Covenant woman, the boy, the girl, could still look up at the heavens and behold the glory of God in creation. That was still true. But no longer could they behold the glory of God in His house. That was taken away. But some 600 years later, this particular glory returned with the blessings of the New Covenant. Now, this brings us to our second heading, where God is to receive this special glory. Our text says it is in the church. It is in the church. In other words, the place of Christ's special presence. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18 so we can see this. It is in the church, the place of Christ's special presence. Matthew chapter 18, beginning the reading at verse 15. Our Lord Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. For where two or three of you are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." You can see this as well in Revelation chapter 2. In the letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Well, actually, at the end of chapter 1, it had been established that the seven lampstands being spoken of are the seven churches. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So Christ is in the midst of His churches. So it is in the church that God seeks this glory. It is in the church which is God's house. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Passage we've turned to a number of times in this place. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So God seeks this special glory specifically in the church where Christ is among his people. But furthermore, it is in the church in Christ Jesus. There's a qualifying phrase there. The glory in the church in and not by Christ Jesus, as the New King James has it. It is literally glory in the church in Christ Jesus, which is how it is in the original. In other words, it is in true churches. It is not in every gathering which calls itself a church that this glory of the living and true God is to be found. Some which call themselves churches are in reality synagogues of Satan, as the Apostle John calls them in the book of Revelation. It is therefore in the true church only where God receives this particular glory. The true church is what it is due to the fact that it is in Christ Jesus. It is not some nebulous aggregate of all the saved people on earth, what some people like to refer to as the church universal. It is rather the unity of every biblically ordered and constituted assembly on earth. Do you see the difference? In the first, that is, in the aggregate of all saved people, you merely have an inventory of every saved or redeemed soul now living. But in the second, that is, in every biblically ordered and constituted assembly, you have the inclusion of every biblical congregation meeting together in worship. And God is there and they are collectively and corporately giving their worship to God as his gathered people. And that's the difference. It is in this second to which Paul is referring when he says, "To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus." And all such churches comprise the only sphere wherein this particular glory occurs. They have been commissioned for this purpose. Their authorization flows from Christ himself. Now, the importance of this authorization will be seen in a few moments. Consider now, however, briefly, the fact of this authorization of true churches. First of all, we are speaking of a vested authority. Turn to Matthew 28, if you would, so that you may see this. Vested authority. Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar passage to you. You may not have looked at it in this light before. Here we are looking at the delegation of authority to the Son. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" So here in this brief passage, we've seen at least four things. First of all authority has been given by the Father to Christ. Secondly, they are told to make disciples, in other words, make learners. Thirdly, baptize them. Here we see induction into church membership, which is fleshed out more fully in Acts 2:41-47. And then fourthly, teach them to observe. There you have the instruction taking place in the life of the church. Consider secondly now, and I know this is quickly, this is a rapid overview. Secondly, look at the transition from the delegated authority to the Son, now transitioning to the apostolic authority in the 12. Acts chapter 1, the first three verses. The transition to apostolic authority. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, that is, to these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now here you see that he has given commands to his apostles. He spoke to them things regarding the kingdom of God. And then look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a later fleshing out, working out of this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. The Apostle Paul saying, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And you can get your concordance and flesh out many other references where you see that the apostles had genuine, legitimate authority directing and ruling the churches in this transition period. But now, thirdly, we want to consider the transition to eldership authority. The transition to eldership authority. Here we go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." There you have apostolic authority in a local church context, and we're going to be moving towards elder authority. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." And next, if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 15. And you'll begin to see the flow here, the transfer. Acts chapter 15, verses 2 through 6 to start with. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses.' So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." And then drop down in the same chapter to verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, 'The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, etc.'" Here you see the beginning of the movement transferring the authority from the apostles now to local elders in these churches that are being established and ruled by elders. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." They are carrying with them this letter that had been written. And then next in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. Verse 17 we read, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Here Paul sent word to the church at Ephesus, "Gather all the elders, bring them to me." Also verse 28. "To these elders it is said, 'Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you, that is you elders, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.'" And then finally in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and just verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So here you see it is an established norm that elders are ruling the church now. Apostles are drawing back, fading from the scenery. Elders are coming to the forefront, and legitimate, bona fide, Christ-given authority is theirs. And so now for nearly 2,000 years, Christ has raised up and authorized countless thousands of called out assemblies of His saints. And through His under-shepherds, the elders of these many congregations, they have led in this great purpose of glorifying God in this unique way as only the church can do. Now this raises, no doubt, some questions. A couple of questions came to my mind that might be asked. Question number one. Since God has declared His purpose of getting for Himself a peculiar glory in the church, do they not work at cross purposes with Him who seek that peculiar glory outside the church? Yes, I believe they do. Here we are speaking of the whole modern realm of parachurch ministries, whether these be ministries for the purposes of evangelization, training men for the ministry, doing the work of missions, teaching families to order their homes biblically, counseling the spiritually distressed, or any other task given by Christ to His church. All of these matters are subsumed under the command of Christ to the church to go, disciple all nations, baptize, teach them to observe all things which I have commanded you. The 19th century Presbyterian James Henley Thornwell said, "We insist upon it that the church has no right to retire from the work of the Lord and, folding her arms in dignity and ease, commission others to do for her what Christ commanded her to do for Him. Her instructions are not to see that the work is done, but to do it herself." Thornwell had it right. The church is not warranted in subcontracting, as it were, her assigned duties. She is commanded to carry them out herself in the faith and confidence that her Lord will bless and grant success when, where, and how He deems best. Once again, listen to these penetrating words of Thornwell back in the 1800s. He said, "I proceed to the real question at issue. Is the church adequately organized to discharge all the duties which Christ, her glorious head and king, demands at her hands? Or is she at liberty to supply the defects of her constitution from the resources of her own wisdom?" In other words, Thornwell continues, is the church simply a servant of Christ, bound to do what she is commanded and as she is commanded, acting in all respects according to orders? Or is she commanded, or is she a confidential agent, instructed only as to the ends to be accomplished and left to invent the means for herself? End quote. Thornwell raises the key issue. Whether they intend to or not, those who leave the authorized means set forth in Scripture and turn to their own creativity to do the work of the church are thereby charging God with lack of wisdom, lack of power, or both. Thornwell was arguing specifically in his day against mission boards, which was a new invention. But his arguments apply just as surely to ivory tower seminaries detached from the life and the authority of a faithful local church. Now, I thought of how to try to illustrate this, and I came up with what is probably a goofy illustration. But such institutions, those that are detached from a local church, they are as ecclesiastically sterile as AstroTurf. And being out of the sports realm for so many years, I had to consult with someone younger if my phrase would be understandable today, and he assured me that it would be by the men. Do you ladies understand what I mean when I use the term AstroTurf? Some blank stares. Let me try to explain. In sports, particularly in huge, expensive indoor arenas, rather than use dirt and grass, they put down a synthetic turf. It's beautifully green and from a distance looks like grass and has certain advantages, no doubt. But it's not real. It is synthetic and they call it AstroTurf. Now, imagine with me a rather silly illustration, but it might be serviceable. Imagine with me that there is a young man who was raised in a huge metropolitan area, and he lived on crowded streets and was unfamiliar with grass and plant life and whatnot. But he gets a scholarship and he goes to a university and he studies hard. And after a number of years of studying, he obtains a PhD in botany, and it's his determination to now go and apply what he has learned. And he is going to grow himself some herbs and some plants and some flowers. And he goes out to the university's AstroTurf, where they have their football field, and he has all of his seeds, he has all of his books that he studied, he has all sorts of things, and he plants the seeds in this AstroTurf, he waters them, and applies just the right nutrients and chemicals and whatnot. Well, this guy is in many ways well prepared, well studied. He's read books on phytopathology, on photosynthesis, you name it, he's read it and he's got it down pat. But for all of his preparation, he has missed one absolutely essential element. It is the soil, the nutrient-rich soil in which these things are supposed to grow. He can water the seeds, he can add nutrients, he can even send off to Benny Hinn for some Miracle-Grow, but the stuff is not going to grow on AstroTurf, try as he might. You see, AstroTurf is no substitute for the native soil which plants were intended to grow in. So too, God intended that men be trained for the ministry in the native soil of real churches, in that dynamic. That's where he grows ministers for his church. In the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and note, this is one of those epistles that church has called the pastoral epistles, relevant to pastors and churches. Well, in Timothy, Paul wrote these words, "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also in the church." That's the context. In the holy inspired scriptures, we are told that God has gifted and equipped his church to accomplish her tasks. "Go therefore, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." One final quote from Thornwell. By the way, if you know anything about the man, you know that he wasn't consistent. He himself taught in a seminary. But sometimes we are inconsistent. But Thornwell said, "God makes his ministers. He makes his word and ordinances effectual by his presence and spirit. It is plain that Christ, in giving gifts to his church, supposed that he had sufficiently furnished her for the work which he had set before her." I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, as patent on the very surface of the texts. But I can imagine someone protesting, "But Pastor, many of these organizations are trying to do good. What's wrong with that? They mean well. They want to do good and for God's glory. What's wrong with that?" Only this. They have no authority for what they're doing. They are not warranted to take into their own hands that which King Jesus placed into the hands of his church, solemnly charging her to carry it out. Not only have they no warrant to expect his blessing upon their usurped program, but he explicitly declares that the special glory which he is seeking in those very activities, he is seeking in his church. "But Pastor," you further say, "if the churches are failing to do their duty, is it not right for zealous brethren on the outside to take it up themselves?" Let me ask you this question in return. If a man in the church fails to love his wife as he should, is another man warranted to take up that duty for him? Of course not. The husband alone is authorized to carry out that command. And if he refuses to do so, the Lord will deal with him. So too, the church alone is authorized to carry out the work given to her. And if she refuses to do it, she will be dealt with. She needs to be called to repentance and exhorted to her duty. Some men, seemingly evangelical, but who have no warrant to do so, set up certain ministries so-called, which become virtual empires whereby they seduce the bride of Christ. Now, they might set up a counseling ministry and have a network across the land. They might set up a missions ministry, gospel tract, all sorts of things they set up. And they get a name for themselves. They become famous. Buildings are named after them. And the thing actually survives them and becomes an entity of its own, living into the second and third generation with CEOs to direct it. But they actually seduce the bride of Christ. And how are they able to do this? They appear to offer the prospect of some element of that which is missing in churches of our own day. Before long, they have to themselves the affection and allegiance which lawfully belongs to Jesus Christ in His church. And it happens subtly over time, not all at once. But eventually, as Christians are disillusioned with failing churches in our day, and they find some spark of life or activity in this organization over here, their affections are little by little transferred to the organization. And now that's where their heart loyalty is, and they don't give two hoots whether Christ is glorified in the church anymore. That's a dying institution anyway. We don't get that from the Word of God. Question number two. Since God has declared His purpose of getting for Himself a peculiar glory in the church, and that by the authority of Christ, do they not work at cross purposes with Him who seek that peculiar glory by ways and means which are contrary to His authorization? Once again, I believe the obvious answer is yes, they do. Turn again, passage we've already looked at, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Again, Paul writing, and he gets to the point in verse 15, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you won't be ignorant of certain things. I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What things did he write? How many ministers, so-called, in our day know what Paul wrote to Timothy? How many of them are operating in bona fide local churches? I didn't put down the statistics, so I can't get it 100% right. But one of the books that I read indicated that in something like a national or international directory of evangelical organizations, ponder that phrase for a while later. Directory of Evangelical Organizations. Prior to the 1970s, there were about three or four non-churches listed. Today, some 60 or 70% in that long list aren't churches. Things have changed in a single generation. But do we not work at cross purposes with God when we abandon the directions and go a-winging it on our own? Yes, we do. Another illustration, perhaps no less silly than the last one. But recently, some of us had the tremendous privilege and pleasure of helping the Whiteleys move from one location to another. And it was a lot of fun. Those that broke a sweat told me so. But there we were, hauling things from this pod thing into the house. And invariably, we would ask Daryl, where does this go? And you know, he'd tell us. Not a few times, he would look to one of the children, where does this go? You know, sometimes he knew, sometimes he didn't. But let's just assume or pretend, since we're imagining. Let's imagine that he knew where everything went and gave crisp, clear directions. This goes in that room, this goes in that room, this goes in that corner. Now suppose we got the notion, hey, I love the color of this. I'd like to put it upstairs, though he said put it downstairs. Is there a problem with that? You know, there are 6 or 8 of us helping. There are 6 or 8 different notions on where that ought to go. I mean, that thing might get moved 8 times that day in the same house. And whose house is it anyway? It's Daryl's. It's not up to me where that chair goes. I'm to carry out instructions. I am there to serve, not lead. And directions are given, and I am to follow them. Now, suppose some of you come into this house, as you have tonight, and remember it's not your house. And suppose you say, I don't enjoy these long old hymns that you sing here. Let's start singing some peppy little choruses. That's what makes me feel good. Have you forgotten whose house you are in? Psalm 50:23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Was your purpose in coming here to make yourself feel good, or was it to bring your spiritual sacrifices to the one true and living God? Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, it's on God's terms. Now we have in our day, and you know full well, such a hodgepodge, jumbled up mix of things that pass for churches and worship in our day. There is the Willow Creek model with Bill Hybels, the seeker sensitive movement. There is, as we saw tonight, the Generation Xers who are just now coming up into their own, and that's all about feelings, self-expression, and human relationships. Then there is this large category of contemporary worship, which is all about having the worship the way I like it. Worship the way I like it. The root problem in all of these examples is the "it's all about me" mindset that marks our society. It's all about me. Well, I like an orchestra. I like that. Or I like old hymns sung without music. Or I like a little drama. That's what I like. Well, worship isn't all about you. Worship is all about God. How curious that the Mars Hill Bible Church employs a, quote, worship director, whatever that is. When I last checked my Bible, the only director of worship I read of is the Lord. He is the worship director, and He has directed us how to worship Him. God is the only seeker that we are sensitive to. It is all about what He wants, what pleases Him. That's why we're here. We have assembled to please Him. And a census wasn't passed out to find out what you like. We know what He likes, what He has commanded, what He desires. That is worship. The other is entertainment. And the church isn't about entertainment. The church is about worship. We read in John chapter 4, verse 23, But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The Father is seeking those to worship Him who worship in spirit and in truth. You will search the Scriptures in vain looking for any reference to worship teams or praise committees. The living God has in His Word revealed to us what we are to bring to Him in worship. It behooves us to remember that in worship we approach the thrice holy God. He who spoke to Moses has not changed. We read in Leviticus 10, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." God our Father is seeking His glory in the church. Christ is calling out His elect through the foolishness of preaching in the church. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying and nurturing believers in the church. No, brethren, we must not, we dare not forsake the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Though she is despised and much abused in our day, let us never abandon her. Let us look to the word of Christ to see how to set in order the church of Christ. And let us seek the glory of God in the church in Christ Jesus. Now, thirdly, and much more briefly, our third heading, when God is to receive this special, this particular glory. When is God to receive this particular glory? Our text says, Ephesians 3:21, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ever heard the phrase post-Christian era? Anybody ever heard that? It's a very popular one. It's popular in contemporary culture. That could be a university classroom, or it could be the secular press, or even in so-called Christian universities and periodicals. They speak of our living in this thing called a post-Christian culture. There are even Christian writers, writers of novels and teachers, who have adopted this description of the world in which we live. However, such a description is no more accurate today than it was in the Dark Ages. We may grant that there is, at present, a noticeable decline in the influence of the churches in our day. But this is not unheard of in the history of Christ's church. Brethren, there is no such thing as a post-Christian anything in this age. Again, Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we could translate that very literally, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age, truly. So you see, however many days are left in this age, the Lord Jesus will be with His church during each and every one of them as she carries out her great commission. And furthermore, as sad as these present days are for the church, we have the declared purpose of God that He will get glory to Himself in the church to all generations forever and ever. The church of Jesus Christ has been hated and opposed for 2,000 years now. It has outlasted kingdoms, dynasties, persecutions, and attempted exterminations. It has been said that Karl Marx once swore that his communistic paradise could only be realized by destroying the church. And yet the church has outlasted Marx and every other foe that rose up against her. That is because she is the apple of God's eye and the object of His special love and care. As the old hymn says, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. In Revelation 5:12 we read, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb is indeed worthy. Is it not then fitting that we should give ourselves to the worthy cause of laboring to see His church purified and brought again into conformity to His revealed will? Is there any goal or purpose in life greater than devoting all of your remaining strength and days to Him who died for you? 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Is this not the great end for which we are made? As the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God. Let us therefore press on that we may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. And again, I say, is there anything that you can give your remaining years to that is more worthy of your sweat and toil and time and goods than seeing God glorified in His church as He desires? Anything more worthy than that? Men and women devote themselves to many things, but I cannot think of anything more worthy of devoting yourself wholeheartedly to this end, to see God glorified in His churches again, like He should be. Are we able to say like David, "Zeal for your house has consumed me"? Is that overstatement? Is that more than what percolates in your heart? Maybe it is. We're not all Davids. But perhaps you need to kindle the flames under that pot so that it begins to bubble and boil, so that you would be consumed by the all-encompassing desire to see Jesus Christ glorified in His churches rather than cast out and knocking from the outside. Our Savior is worthy of that. There's much that you can do to that end. Do any of us pray as passionately or as frequently as we could for this end? Might we possibly acquire more funds to give to this work? I'm not suggesting you take on a second full-time job. Might we not give of ourselves our time, our energy, our hearts and souls and beings to this, that God would be glorified? We can't measure this, but you can use your imagination. To what extent in our day is the living God receiving the glory that He intended to receive in His true churches according to this book? You know something of the lay of the land and the days in which we live. To what extent is God receiving His due as He is depicted in His Word? I think that the measure would be rather low in our generation. Let us devote our time, our worldly goods, and our strength and energy to the great end of seeing the glory of God in His house. And be able to say like David, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do say that we love Your house, O Lord. Though we confess we have loved it at times rather coolly and in a detached manner, stir up, Lord, in our hearts a desire to see You glorified in Your church as You intend. Father, give us a passion for this. Forgive us for our ignorance. Forgive us for our aloofness. Forgive us for giving our energies to a multitude of other things rather than to this chief end of glorifying You. And Father, might it please You in our dark day and generation to revive Your church and to display Your glory magnificently therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.